And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Thessalonians. This morning, as we continue our series through the blessings that God has pronounced upon His people, we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But 2 Thessalonians has a context, and it's not a particularly long letter. So we're going to read the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians so that we understand the context of that blessing in chapter 2, 16 and 17. Hear now God's word from 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our God, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That is God's word. Let us pray that He should bless it to us. Our Father in heaven, we confess that you have revealed your divine nature and your eternal power even in your works of creation, and yet in redemption you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, who has spoken to us in his word. Apply your word to our hearts by the working of your Holy Spirit, that we should be blessed by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to this blessing on the church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, depending on where you want to place the accent, it might be helpful to understand what it was like and what was going on in Thessalonica. Because Thessalonica was a lot like Washington, D.C. It didn't have a perimeter road with congested traffic. It didn't have cars. It didn't have high-rise buildings. It didn't have much in the way of glass. But the people of Thessalonica would have felt quite at home in a capital, because Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. They weren't wealthy like the Church of Corinth, whose standing was through extensive trade across the Roman Empire, but they were wealthy in position and power. So what would it have been like to grow up in Thessalonica? Well, you would have known what it was like to see the Aegean Sea every day. You could have looked southwest out of the city, and on the horizon you would have seen a snow-capped Mount Olympus. And you would have been surrounded by all the temples of the Greek gods. You would have been very familiar with the pagan cults that were in the area, cults describing the form of worship that they had. Immorality would not only have been tolerated, but encouraged as a proper form of worship in these cults. And yet one day to this Roman capital of the province of Macedonia came Paul the Apostle, preaching the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ, who was crucified and who was raised from the dead and who has ascended into heaven, and who freely offers salvation to all who should call upon his name. And this word was made effective by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit there in Thessalonica, and a lampstand was established that the gospel should shine forth brilliantly. But the other Thessalonians didn't much care for this type of an encroachment that said there is one true God. They were more comfortable with the idea that you could go from temple to temple and you could worship here a little, there a little, and perhaps hedge your bets. There's nothing wrong with worship, they said, but there is something wrong with exclusive worship. And so the church in Thessalonica was scarcely born before persecution and affliction arrived at her doorstep. And if you were one of those early Thessalonian believers, you would probably already be weary of hearing from your friends and family about the latest indignities suffered by your brothers and sisters in Christ at the hands of your fellow citizens. If you were there in Thessalonica and you heard that the messenger had come bearing a letter from Paul for you, you would be ready to hear some good news. You would be ready to hear something to encourage you in your walk. And right away, as you gathered together and the reader unfolded that letter and began to read from Paul the Apostle to you, you would remember that you have not been forgotten. Paul is even giving thanks to God for you. Paul is even boasting about your steadfastness to other churches. Not only are you being encouraged by Paul, now you're finding out that you are an encouragement to other believers who are in difficult trials. And Paul is quick to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is still seated upon his throne, that he is still sovereign, that the things that are unfolding in the midst of your city are actually not outside of his control. And though things may not get better soon by worldly standards, there is great reward in staying firm in the faith, in standing in the strength of Christ's might. But perhaps you're standing in that group and hearing this letter read for the very first time, and you're saying to yourself, I'm barely holding on. How can I possibly stand firm much longer? How much more of this can I take? As we come to this blessing that is pronounced over the church in Thessalonica, we see first that it is God who loves and gives gifts to his church. And that will be our first point before we turn to see the comfort and establishment that God provides. And finally, we look at the end of verse 17 with work and word. And so we turn to our first point, the God who loves and gives gifts. Paul writes, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. See, this blessing to the church in Thessalonica is interesting in that it's a bit pointed at the very beginning. There are no shortage of competing religions in Thessalonica. But Greek is an interesting language in that word order doesn't define what the subject and what the predicate is. In English, word order matters for that. If you said, Johnny ran past Sally, that's a very different idea than Sally ran past Johnny. But in Greek, Sally and Johnny would have specific cases, so that whatever order you put them in, you'd know that it was Johnny doing the running and Sally being passed, or vice versa. And here we see that Paul has arranged the words of this blessing to emphasize the agency of the one who blesses. You could translate this as saying, himself now, though, may our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense in English, and so you see why we have the translation before us in English. But he's emphasizing that it is God himself who blesses his people. It is our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father himself who is active in the good blessing upon us. And how ought we think about this God? What description have we got for this God? Well, if you worked in a human resources department and were responsible for interviewing a new potential hire to the company, you get told, go interview Susie. And you go ask Susie, tell us a little bit about yourself, Susie. And Susie tells you a little about herself. What do you know about Susie? You could say, well, I know what you said about yourself. And I guess time will tell if that's accurate. It's very different, however, if you ask for a letter of reference about Susie. And someone wrote to your company and said, let me tell you what Susie is like as an employee. She was always 15 minutes early to work. She did everybody else's work if she was done early. And there was one time where she wasn't 15 minutes early, and that's because she was stopped on the side of the road to help someone who had a flat tire on the way to work, and so she was only 5 minutes early. And you'd say, that's what Susie is actually like. Someone else has been able to bear witness about what this person is like. You've got some insight into who she is. What is our God like? We know what he says about himself. And God's own word is sufficient for us in that. He is the Lord who is the I am of Israel, self-existent. He is the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the Lord who forgives wickedness and transgression and sin, who shows faithfulness and steadfast love to thousands who love him and keep his commandments, who by no means will clear the guilty. We know that this is the God who speaks to Job from the whirlwind, who is enthroned in power and who can ask Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? We know God's own self-attestation, and that is sufficient. And yet God has condescended to show us his character as well. He has demonstrated his character to us so that Paul can say, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope in grace. God has a special love that is held out for us in redemption. This is the love with which we are loved by God who does not change, that our Savior should lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than this. But perhaps you look at this passage and you say, but Pastor, you're overlooking this thing that it's written in the past tense. Our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Is Paul saying this doesn't apply now? Well, in short, no. That is not what Paul is communicating. Rather, Paul is using a construction that actually doesn't communicate time. It communicates a sense of completeness. Paul is communicating that God's love for his church is a complete love. It is a perfect love, a love that leaves nothing else to be added. And we have a hard time imagining a love like this because we are creatures who change constantly. We know what it's like to mark our height against the doorpost and with excitement look back on how little we used to be and how big we are now. We know what it's like to wake up in the morning and realize that it's not quite as easy to get out of bed as it used to be. We change all the time, and we know that our love changes over time. We know that those whom we love, we can look at and say, I love you now more than when I first met you. And there's a beauty and a growth to that love because we are constantly changing creatures and we are used to things increasing. But our God does not change, and he is the fullness of love. So that our experience of growth in love points us to the reality that God's love is already completely fulfilled for us. There is no possibility of further growth because it would be impossible for God to love his people more than God loves them. His love is completely mature. And so we think about the unchanging nature of God. It's not that God is unchanging and so he is cold. It's that God is perfect in all of his attributes. And so any change from God would be a detraction from perfection. He is the fullness of love for us. Christian, in Christ Jesus, this is the love of God for you. And we see this love displayed powerfully for us at the cross of Calvary, where Christ laid aside his life to take upon himself my sins and your sins and the sins of all who should call upon his name and bear them away so that we should have justification. We should be reconciled to God and we should be adopted into his family. But Christ continues his work by raising again from the dead so that we should be justified. For when Christ rose from the dead, he did so as the first fruits of the resurrection to prove that the harvest is coming, so that we should have a comfort that is eternal and a hope that is proven good in Christ Jesus. And in a moment, we're going to look more closely at this comfort, but let us not miss that this is an eternal comfort. Maybe you've had that experience of rummaging through a drawer and you found a gift card that you'd completely forgotten about from years ago, and you're so excited, and you take it to the store, and you find out that it had to be spent within 10 years, and now it's expired, and it's worth nothing. And you say, I have waited too long, and the value that was once here waiting for me has gone away. But our comfort in Christ Jesus is an eternal comfort. It has no expiration date, and we are invited to come to the Lord always with our needs, to receive the comfort that comes from Christ himself. Perhaps you've had that experience of looking back at something and saying, I should have dealt with that then. I should have taken that to the Lord then. But time has passed. And how could God possibly be interested in hearing from me about it now when I've been so delinquent to bring this before him for so many years? God's comfort and his encouragement are an eternal comfort and an encouragement, and he invites us to come to him and ask for that comfort. And he gives us good hope. And God is concerned that we should have hope in him. Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Psalm 130, verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Psalm 146, verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Lamentations 3, 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We might think of 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is our hope? But that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then, standing near Lazarus in John 11, Jesus comforts, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is the comfort that is held out freely in Christ Jesus, who beckons all to come and simply ask and acknowledge with humble faith in Christ Jesus our need for our Savior, and that Christ is sufficient as our comforter. And this, believers, is the comfort and good hope that you have in grace, because you have a God who loves you with a perfect love and who gifts you perfectly in Christ Jesus, and he continues to act for your good, to comfort and establish you. And we'll look now at our second point in verse 17. This God who comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What does this mean, to comfort your hearts? Perhaps you've spent a little bit of time in the South, and immediately your mind goes to a phrase that doesn't mean what this phrase means. Perhaps you think this is Paul saying, in some sense, "bless your heart." That does not mean what Paul means. Heart is a stand-in for the whole person, for all of a person's life. This is a pronouncement that our God comforts us according to all of our needs, that this comfort is a comfort that has content associated with it, because it has overtones of exhortation and encouragement with something concrete. If you've gone through a difficult time, you know the different types of comforters that there are out there. Imagine you've been hauled up before court on charges, and you recognize your guilt. And you recognize that there is going to be a fine levied against you that you could never repay. And a friend comes and sits with you in your time of distress. That would be comforting. But perhaps another friend comes to you and sits down next to you and says, "You're going through a difficult time. I've gone through a difficult time too, and God was faithful. Be of good cheer." That is perhaps also comforting. But there's another kind of comfort. Imagine the prosecuting attorney bringing the case against you, coming and sitting down next to you and saying, "We're dropping all the charges against you. This case is being thrown out of court, but beyond this, the judge has said that the fine that was going to be levied against you has actually got to be transformed. Now it's a grant in that amount that's going to be given to you." That would be a very different kind of comfort. That would be a comfort that has actually changed the situation that you're in. That's the comfort of the resurrection hope in Christ Jesus. As we stand before the bar of divine justice as sinners and recognize that there is no payment we could possibly give to satisfy God's wrath, and yet Christ himself comes not as our prosecutor, but as our advocate to say, these sins are fully atoned for, and there is no charge against this one, because they are hidden in me. Remember the context of the early church in Thessalonica. By earthly standards, things were not going well. Death was perhaps imminent any day. Suffering was practically guaranteed. But in the midst of all of that, though their lives were at stake, they needed to remember that the perfect double for all their sins had been paid. That the debt against them was canceled out at the cross. And that they had the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. That comfort wasn't just for the church in Thessalonica. That's the comfort that we need as well. We need God to remind us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in addition to the good news of our right standing before God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be established by God. And this is the sense of being firmly fixed in place. Proverbs 10:25 tells us, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Being established upon the Lord means standing even in the midst of the tempest, because we stand in the strength of His glorious might. We look to the author and the perfecter of our faith. The tempest will pass. And when that tempest passes, only that which God Himself has established will stand. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith, who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises up against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. In Isaiah 54, 14 through 17. Does this mean that believers will never suffer? No, we are not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes our way to test us. But rather, we look forward to the realization of our good hope in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and following, saying, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What does God use for this kind of encouragement? But we see there at the end of verse 17, our third point. May He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And at this point, perhaps you've heard a phrase, the frozen chosen. You may not know what that's referring to, but it's a concept that stems from the idea that there is a head-heart division possible for believers. It's the idea that God's people, transformed by the grace of God, can somehow be brains on a stick, so to speak. It allows us to have this idea that we can have a cerebral faith that does not reach the level of our lives. But this is a concept that is foreign to Scripture. There is not a category of believers who have experienced the transformative power of God's Spirit making the Word effective for salvation, who have some kind of head knowledge but not heart knowledge, as if we could divide those things. God's Word speaks quite differently. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our minds, are transformed along with our hearts. And the heart is the whole person, including the mind, as Jesus says in Matthew 9:4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" It's the heart that does the thinking here. Or you might think of Christ's own summary of the law in Matthew 22:37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus is describing the whole person here. This is why it's so significant in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that we hear, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is the whole person. And this organic union is shown for us in Hebrews 10, 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." To be one with a head filled with notions about God, but a heart of stone, would be like being a sailboat with a really, really good rudder, but no sails. Able to steer, but completely unable to move. Nor is there a category of believers who have a heart knowledge without a head knowledge. To be such a person would be a sailboat with a really good sail, but no rudder. Moving about everywhere that the wind blows with no guidance, but rather we are called to be those whose heads and hearts are united. As Craig Troxell rightly points out in his book, With All Your Heart, that this organic union of head and heart flows out in good works and good words. So what is a good work? Well, perhaps you're a student of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you've memorized chapter 16 on good works, and you know that a good work is a work done in accordance with God's law for God's glory, and it's done in faith. And that would be the correct definition of a good work if you were being examined. Perhaps you'd prefer to think of it in terms of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These are things that God has set before us that are in accordance with his law, his revealed will, that we do not so that we can magnify our own name, but so that we could show how great our God is. And we do them not thinking that these works will earn us standing before God, but we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith at all times. And so God attaches great blessing to these works. For he pronounces blessing upon us that he should encourage our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Our works are never an input to our standing before God. That could never be the case. For if we were to look to our own good works to give us standing before God, we would be standing in filthy rags. But the effectual calling of God, our regeneration, our adoption into the household of God, our justification of right standing before the bar of divine justice, our growth in holiness, these things done by the Spirit of God are always accompanied by good works that the Spirit stirs us up to do. And we learn that we desire, perhaps imperfectly, perhaps haltingly, perhaps fleetingly, but we grow in our desire that we should walk in accordance with God's law. Because we do so trusting in Christ, who is our righteousness, and we do so for God's glory, never our own, for this is a mark of our union with Christ, that we should have encouragement through it. For our righteousness is not our own, but it is the righteousness of Christ, which we could never earn, so that we are freed from the burden and the condemning power of the law and freed to live unto Christ, so that we should know what it is to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, even imperfectly in this life, as the Spirit sanctifies us and grows us in holiness. But beyond good works, this encouragement is with good words. And it's a simple truth, but important to remember. Words matter. Perhaps no greater harm has been done with children's schoolyard rhymes than "sticks and stones can hurt, break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That is a lie. Words matter. The way we speak matters. And ordinary life bears witness to this. Words change our outlook. Words change our perception of things. Words change our attitudes. Words change our mood. If you heard the words that this is not real, but if the Fed had reduced the interest rate to 1%, you would be considering going out and getting a loan. That would cause action to happen, and those would just be words. They can cause great changes in our mood. If a teacher came out to the playground and said, "Kids, recess has been extended until the end of the day," there would be a euphoria and pandemonium. And we speak words all the time. A 2007 study in Science magazine tracked how many words people speak and suggests that, on average, people speak about 16,000 words a day. And that's the same for men and women. What do we aim for with those words? What is the purpose of those words that we employ? How many of our words does God care about? See, the blessing that God gives us here is for our hearts to be comforted and established in every good work and word. Every word. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Our confession of Christ Jesus matters. Our profession of faith in Christ Jesus matters. Because when we have no defense, we still have a great defender. And it is he who will see us through to the end. And so we should be aware of the words that we have. And we should be aware of the good words that God has given, of the grace of Jesus Christ, that we should be quick to employ for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We, no doubt, all have the experience of words that we've said that we wish we could unsay. Yet we have a Savior who can redeem us even from those words, who teaches us to seek reconciliation, who teaches us that even in spite of our sin, we have a great Savior and a gracious God whose wrath has been turned aside at the cross so that we should receive grace upon grace. To what better use could we possibly put the words that God has given us than to praise his glorious name, to encourage our brothers and sisters that our God is full of steadfast love and mercy. And God allows us to even sing about such things. You may have had the experience of singing with small children. And if you have, you may have noticed that small children are usually not too bothered about whether or not they have a singing voice. They are happy to sing, and it is a joy to sing alongside them because they're using their voices to praise the Lord. And as adults, we likewise ought not be too concerned about whether or not we have a wonderful singing voice. God has given us a voice to put to use for the praise of his glory. What a privilege that we should be allowed to speak of the majesty of our God. What a joy to sing in the assembly of the saints, to sing of the grace and the majesty of God, of his wondrous works of redemption, to sing of the promises to us of the end of our warfare, of the comfort and the peace that we have now through the blood of Christ Jesus. And in all of this, God blesses us by encouraging our hearts and establishing them in every good work and word. Let us thank God for such a comfort, for such a love, for such a hope, and for such a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who blesses your people, that you love us and have given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort our hearts and establish them, we pray, in every good work and word, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word with song and then with confession of faith, both of which will be found in the maroon Psalter hymnal. So after we sing "Don't Set the Hymnal Down," you'll need it again. We'll sing first the words of Isaiah chapter 40, set metrically, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," found on in the Psalter hymnal number 298. Would you please stand as we sing together, "Comfort, comfort ye my people."